You're listening to The Oaks Church, a faith family located in Denham Springs, Louisiana. For more information about The Oaks, visit oaksonline.org.
Well, good morning. It's a very great song. It teaches about the sovereignty of God and how God is for us and for our good. And that bridge comes straight from Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 26, go to 28. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Wow, that's amazing. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes. Don't miss the part where it says, and those who love Him. That's important, because in this day and age, we tend to separate faith and love for God. And the fact is, your love for God and your faith for God go hand in hand, and they cannot be separated. In the Scriptures, we see what faith looks like. A faith without a love for God is not faith at all. Those who love God have faith in God, and those who do not love God do not have faith in God. You cannot separate them. And so, even as we sing the Scripture, even as we look at these verses in Romans, we see the connection of love for God for those who have faith in God. And those who have faith in God are those who love God. You cannot have one without the other. And this morning, we'll be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And we're going to talk about not loving the world because we love the Father. We love Him. And the things of the world do not entice us like they used to. Amen? We are not bound by our sin and our shame and our past and the way we used to live. We are not who we used to be because of Christ in us. We are alive in Christ. We are new in Christ. And we love God and the things of God and the will of God, not our own will and not the things of the world. Why? Because Christ is in us. Christ is in us. And it's not us who does these things. It is not our will who does these things. It is the Spirit of God in us that causes us to live in such a way that we look like we love God, and we have affections for Him, and we have the affections for the things of God, and the glory of God, and the righteousness of God. Our hearts are bent now towards righteousness and not sin. Although we struggle, although we still fight it, although we're still in a battle with the evil one, but we have overcome the evil one. And these are the things and promises that John is going to remind us of who we are in Christ before he tells us about not loving the world, but loving God. And he encourages us before he gives us this warning of loving the world. He encourages us with promises and good things that we have in Christ and we have with the Father. And so let's read this passage this morning and really, really listen to the words, really try to understand what's being said here, and think about what we've read before and how it connects to everything in context. So let's read 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, going to 17. He says, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Verse 15, it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everyone in the world, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires, they pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is so good. Thank you that we can sit here and read it. As your people, as the church, that you have given us much grace that we could hear your word and you can reveal it to our hearts. You are a God who reveals yourself to us through your words. And we are so thankful that you have given us the grace to sit with one another, to read your words and let the Spirit of God move in our hearts and our minds and do a work within our spirit to be obedient to your word. Your word has given us life. And we do not run away from the word, but we cling to it and we want to abide in it because it is good and it is perfect and it guides us every single day for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So from verses 12 through 14, kind of, it seems odd that where it's at and just like, why? Why did he write it that way? And but I think it does, I believe it has a purpose. When people write a letter, they have a purpose in mind why they write what they write. And he has in mind, I think, encouragement. I believe that's what he's doing. He wants to encourage the believers there. But some of you here may, and I've already even had this question from somebody, why does he use children and fathers and young men? Why does he use that language? I really don't know for sure. And reading commentaries and things like that, I'm not 100% sure why he uses it, but I believe that he does use it for the purpose of, he's kind of relating to them. He's kind of saying, hey, look, dear children. It's a title of endearment, per se. And so he wants to relate to them. He wants to show them that he loves them, that he cares for them. And so what I want to say is it really doesn't matter too much, basically. It doesn't really matter too much why he's using children, father, and young men. It doesn't matter too much because I believe he's talking to the whole church. He's talking to everybody who's a believer. But there's some other things like spiritual maturity maybe in mind. Okay, children is like those who are new believers. And then fathers are those who are spiritually mature, older men probably. And then those who are young men, those are men who are growing in maturity. They're not necessarily on milk anymore. They're on solid food. And so you might have that in mind, but John does address these people as children multiple times. Six or seven times you see, dear children. So that way of addressing them actually is a sign of endearment, I believe. And dear children is John's way of saying, I really love you guys. I really care for you guys as an apostle, as a leader of the church. I care for you. And we have young men and older men here that do that. That they really care for the young men. They really care for the people of this church at the Oaks. And they're like, it's almost like children, father and children. It's like a shepherd. It's like a father who takes care and wants to give wise counsel and advice. And I think that's what John is saying when he says, dear children. But also, when he says fathers and young men, I think he knows he's talking to older men too. and leaders. And so he's kind of backtracking maybe and saying, okay, I know you have, there's fathers here, and I know there's older men, I know there's young men who are strong in the faith. And so those are maybe some three or four different reasons. But like I said, really, truly, none of it really matters too much, because everything he describes as these people are people of God. So if you're new in the faith or old in the faith, it doesn't matter. All these things are true. All these things are true promises to us as the church. It was true for them and is true for us. And so when we read things like, I'm writing you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Wow. Be encouraged by that truth. We have been forgiven on the account of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? So we are forgiven in Christ. Then he says, because you know him who is from the beginning. And he also says, because you know the Father. How? Don't pass that over. We know Jesus and are children of the Father because of what Christ has done. He also says, because you have overcome the evil one. You are strong and the word abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let that encourage you. So our sins have been forgiven on account of his name. What does that mean? It means exactly what we've been studying. We see John in 1 John 2, 1 through 2, he's already addressed the fact that we have an advocate in Jesus. He is our advocate, one who goes before us to plead our case, our cause on behalf of us. See, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. He's the atoning sacrifice. The one who is without sin, he laid down his life for sinners, for us. Taking the very wrath of God. The very wrath. We have no idea what that's exactly like. But he's taking the very wrath of the whole world upon himself. Upon himself. We do not know what that cup is like. We cannot fathom it. Especially a man who is completely sinless, who doesn't deserve anything like that. And so he's taking the very wrath you and I deserve in place of us on the cross, so that we can simply trust in him and the work that he did, that we may have forgiveness, that we may repent, that we may turn from our ways and trust in him and his work. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus, that we have been forgiven on account of his name. That phrase, on account of his name, is basically Jesus, who he is, and the work that he's done all together. On account of his name, Jesus. He is the Son of God, God in the flesh, come down to earth, lived a perfect life, died a brutal death, resurrected amazingly. And because of that, we have forgiveness. We have salvation in him alone. So that's the gospel, and it's very encouraging, that promise of we are forgiven. Don't forget that. We are forgiven. Some of us here live in guilt and in shame of our sins, of our past sins. You are forgiven. Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you, as it says in John, 1 John chapter 1. He is faithful and just to forgive you. That's what Satan does. Satan will accuse you. He's an accuser. You have every right to be accused of your sin. But because of Christ, those accusations fall flat on his face. So we're going to get to some of that. So the second thing you see is we know him who is from the beginning, and we know the Father. You see that in verses 13 and in 14. You see both of that there. Because you know him who is from the beginning, Jesus. And you know the Father, because you know the Father. Don't pass right over that. You know the Father. You know Jesus. That is amazing. That is by the grace of God. That is purely the grace of God that we can intimately know Him. That is amazing. We can be in a relationship with the Son of God. We can be in a relationship with the Father because of what Christ has done. We have an advocate. We have one who goes before us. We can be in relationship with the Father. We know Him. Wow. And don't miss that term, Father. Don't miss that term. We can call Him Father. We can call Him Dad. We are children of God. Let this encourage you this morning because of the love He has given us. God who is in heaven and we are here on earth. God who is eternal in all of His glory and splendor is our Father. The one who created us, made the heavens and the earth. He calls us children. The one who is holy and set apart, none like Him, has all glory, majesty, power, and authority. Now and forevermore. He calls us child. He is our Father. So don't skip over, don't just read over the fact that we know the Father. We can know the Son. We know them. And He knows us. The fact that He knows us, He knows me, every detail, every sin, everything. I can't hide anything from God. He knows me. I'm known. But also, I can know Him because He loves me. He loves me even though He knows me. That's grace. He is a Father. He is a good Father. He is a great Father. He is a Father who loves His children. And we get to worship and love a Father who has loved us greatly and is good to us. Let that encourage you this morning before we even get into not loving the world and the things of the world. And let's not even get into that right now. Let's just be encouraged by what John is saying here before these passages. Let this spur us on. Let these promises spur us on to loving God and not the things of this world, but the things of God. And the last thing we see here in this reason for writing, this section, is we have overcome the evil one. How can us humans who are weak and frail and our flesh and its nature is sinful, how do we overcome the ruler of those things, being so weak and frail? How do we do that? John gives a great answer when he repeats it in verse 14, because he says it up above. In verse 13, at the end of 13, he says, because you have overcome the evil one. The end of 14, he says the same thing, but he adds a couple of things. He says, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome. So I believe he clarifies, he gives an answer to how do we overcome the evil one. Well, it's through Christ. And then it's through the Word. The Word of God abides in you, lives in you. You are strong because the Word abides in you. The Word is so important for us believers. There's absolutely no way we can go to war, spiritually go to war, without the Word. You cannot go to war with the evil one. You cannot go to war with Satan. You cannot go to war against the flesh without this. It's impossible. You will fail. We are weak on our own. This is the sword. This is what we fight with. This is what cuts deep. This is what we reflect upon. When we read this, we see our real self. We see who we really are. And through this in the Spirit of God, it changes us. It makes us new. It does something within us. The Word gives us life, and it gives us life from the day we were saved till now. It keeps giving life. And so if you're struggling with sin and temptation and falling into that, you got to be reading your word. You got to be reading the word of God. Because if you're not, you're weak, not strong. You'll fall flat on your face every time. And don't just read small pieces. Read. It's so full of good stuff. It's so full of things that we need to know about God and how He relates to His people and the promises He gives us in here and the way to live for Him. There's so many great things. Don't just read the back end, read the front end, read in between. Read the Word. Even when you don't feel like reading the Word, read the Word, because in it you can overcome the evil one. Through it, you can be strong in this world, full of temptations, full of many different options and perspectives. Read the Word, the truth. You can't tell a lie. You can't know a lie until you know the truth. You cannot know a lie until you know the truth. And the very thing that Satan does is he deceives us. He even takes the Word and tries to deceive us. He even takes the very Word of God and tries to twist it and deceive us. He even did that with Jesus. So be in the Word of God. So there's basically two things. This is something that I really enjoyed. John Piper, he preached on this. And two of the things that he said that the evil one tries to do to us believers is he tries to accuse us. He tries to tempt us. So he has accusations against us because we fall short. We fall short of what the law tells us to do. All of us here can agree to that, right? He even says in 1 John, I'll remind you this again, those who say they're without sin, they're liars. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned against Him. So the accusation is real. It's real. I'll even show you an example of how Satan can use Scripture to make you feel like you have an accusation against you, that you're cursed. Galatians 3:10-14. Verse 10, it says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." That's discouraging. Just with that verse, if we just read that, man, I am doomed. And so if you take a verse like that and you just read it, just that verse, you're going to walk away sad and depressed and with no hope if you truly don't know the gospel, or the gospel isn't reminded in your heart and in your mind every single day from the church and from the Word of God, through the Spirit of God. So, yes, we have. He has an accusation. We are cursed under the law. That is very true. But then in verse 11 says, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God. No one who relies on the law for justification will be justified before God, because we all fall short of it. It says, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole, on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You see how the accusations fall short because of what Christ has done. They fall flat on their face. They have no value. So what's the value of the law? It's to show you we need Him. We need a Savior. We need one to take the curse from us. He was the curse so that we could be blessed through faith. Wow. That is amazing grace, that we could be blessed through faith because Jesus took the curse for us. And so that's what Satan does. He wants to accuse you. He wants to say you're cursed. He wants to say the sin in the past and the things that you're going through right now will keep you down and have you guilty and bound up and chained up. But because of what Christ has done, we are free to live for Him. We are free to live for Christ because we have one who has already lived the perfect life for us. That frees us to live for Christ. We're no longer bound by the law, but it's by grace. It's by grace we are freed up to live for Him. So we see by faith we are not cursed. Satan doesn't have any accusations. He becomes the curse for us. And when it comes to temptations, we see that the word was so important to Jesus that every single time He was tempted in the wilderness, what did He use? He used the word. He even said in one of the verses, I don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Even Jesus had to live by the word. So the word is our sword. The word is what we go to war with. If we don't know the word, we don't know how He's deceiving us. We don't understand a lie from the truth. So read the word of God. Read it every day. Read it in bulk. Read it in pieces so you can meditate on it, really sit in it. But read the word. Ask the Spirit to do a work in you through His word and through His Spirit. So now let's get in to verses 15 through 17. Now we understand this encouragement that John gives us before he gives this exhortation, before he gives this warning to these people about the love of the world and the love for God. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Okay, we're going to stop right there. Those who love God, their devotion is solely for Him. It's not for the world. Our affections cannot be divided. It's for Him. He doesn't give an option here. Those who do not love the world or anything in it, because those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. That's so clear cut and dry. It's right down to the core. You cannot love the world and love God. You cannot love the things of the world and love God. Your devotion, your soul devotion, is to loving Him and loving the things that He has for you. Just that. That plain and simple. We even went through that in James. When we went through the book of James, we see in James chapter 4, we see that those who are friends of the world are enemies of God. Very clear cut and dry. So, I know I always do this, but I have to ask you, what are your desires? What has been your desires lately? What are your affections for? Are your affections for Him, for God, for Jesus, the things of God? Or are they for yourself, your will, the possessions you have, sexual temptations, money? Are they things of the world, success, pride of life? Or are they for those things? Because he describes the world with three things. Some of you may be asking, okay, what's the world? I mean, Are they people, or is it a system? What is it? He says it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, our possessions. And he kind of divides it. It's kind of divided in two sections: lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. They're things that we don't have and we want. And then the pride of life is the things we do have and we have pride in them. We're boastful about them. And we say they're ours and not God's, and God has nothing to do with it. They're ours. So the lust of the flesh, that's our sinful nature. Flesh is our sinful nature. It's a thing that craves the world and the things of it. We are sinners by nature. I know I don't have to probably tell you that, but we are sinners by nature. The desires of our flesh, it bends us to do the things that are not of God, not of the will of God. They're our own way. We go our own way. We're kind of dumb sheep. We go our own way. We do our own thing. But our flesh doesn't have to overcome us anymore. Like he said, you have overcome the evil one. And we can do that because of what Christ has done and through the Word and through the Spirit of God. So the lust of the flesh is that sinful nature we have. We all have that. We still fight it every single day. Every single one of us fights the flesh within us. And it says the lust of the eyes. The eyes are the window to the soul by which sinful desires enter in. We see that with David and Bathsheba, right? He looks over, sees a beautiful woman. She's taking a bath. There goes the sins. He lies, kills, and he commits adultery with another man's wife. The eyes, they're dangerous, especially for men. Men, they're visual people. We're visual men. The eyes, the lust of the eyes are dangerous. And that's the world. That's the world in which he's talking about. Don't let the lust of the eyes, the love of those things, don't think they'll satisfy you. Because they will not. They will leave you. They will leave you in a bad, bad place. If you even look at David, where did it leave him? Lost his son. Lost his child. It leaves you in a bad place. It leaves you in a place of emptiness, guilt, shame. It never satisfies. It never satisfies. But the love of God, to love God, we have confidence that He will satisfy our deepest affections. For He is the one who made us. Like in James chapter 4, it talks about He is the one who made our spirit. Our affections. He is jealous for our affections. And he knows that our affections for him will be completely satisfied to the deepest. But when you seek out things that God has created and you make them God, idols, you will not be satisfied. You're only worshiping the created, not the creator. You're worshiping the things that were created and not the created, the one who created them. And the pride of life, our possessions, pride of our possessions, that's at the core, that's idolatry. That's love for something other than God. Anything in this world that's not God has the potential to cause you to sin, to cause you to look upon it as something that satisfies you like God is supposed to. That's idolatry. Even good things at the core, they can be sin for you. Why? Because you can make them an idol. But if you love God and you're satisfied in Him, idolatry is really hard to come by when you're truly in love with Father. You will not seek the things of the world if you're satisfied in Him. It comes down to your worship. Who do you worship? Who are you satisfied in? Because if you're satisfied in the things of the world, that means you're dissatisfied with God. And it's not His problem. It's not God's problem if you're dissatisfied with him. You're seeking the wrong God. Because the God I know, he satisfies the deepest desires of my affections. And he will always do that. Not to say that I will not struggle or mess up, because I will. I do. A lot. I do that. But my desires are completely changed from what they used to be. I'm not who I used to be. I used to love the things of this world and everything. But now, when those things come up, my desires actually, it kind of looks nasty. It doesn't seem like it's going to satisfy like it used to, and it doesn't. And he always brings me back. He always brings me back to himself. So the pride of life is at the core idolatry. We basically have nothing to boast in but Jesus. That's all we have to boast in. If you're boasting in anything else but Christ, you're boasting in something wrong. You're boasting in the pride of life. You have pride of your possessions, of your things. So all of this is completely opposite to the way Jesus lived. Completely opposite. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That is not at all the way Jesus lived. Jesus, he came as a carpenter's son. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He rode on a donkey instead of a horse. He washed people's feet. He hung out with tax collectors and sinners like us. He didn't live for his own will, but for the will of the Father, ultimately dying on a cross. Jesus did not live for the pride of life, the desires of the flesh and the eye, but for the will of God. And to live for the will of God outside of knowing the love of God is impossible. You cannot do it. And that's why I started this morning with this idea of faith and love. If you try to separate your love for God and your faith in God, you can't do it. When you read the scriptures, and even as simple as Romans 8, you see those passages where those who love, in 1 Peter you see that, those who love God, all these promises are for those who love him. Those who love him have faith, and those who have faith in him love him. And the moment you separate them, the moment you get into legalism and a false gospel, that's a dangerous place to be, because all that leads you to is guilt and hopelessness. We love God because he gave us faith. We love God because he draws us to himself, and he loved us first. We do not love God because we have love just welling up within us. We love God because he first loved us. So our desires, they should be for God, and for the righteous purposes of God, and for his glory. His will is completely opposite to our own will. So we need help. We need help. Hear me say that. We need help. We cannot do this on our own or by ourselves. We need help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within you if you're a believer. If you are born again, the Holy Spirit lives within you. Don't just pass over that truth. The power of God lives inside of you. The very same power that rose Christ from the grave lives inside of you. So the Holy Spirit will guide you through his word. We need help. And that should be our prayer this morning. We should fall on our face and seek the living God. Seek the face of God. Ask for help. He will guide us through his Spirit and through his word. and that the world and its affections and its things would not entice us and cause us to go into those sins and those affections, but that we would love God and love Him with a deep burning desire for His Word and for the things that He has for us, for His righteousness. So if you want to know the will of God, read His Word. And if you want to do the will of God, ask for help from the Spirit, and He will help you and He will guide you. As the band comes up, I want to ask you one question. And this is something that maybe the Spirit has to do a work inside of you, and it has to answer that question. But maybe you're sitting here thinking, I really don't have a love for God right now. And that's one of two things, maybe. Maybe you don't know God. Maybe you just don't know Him. Maybe you're not born again. And I say that not to scare you. I say that not to be harsh or dry. But I say that because I don't want you to have this false salvation and a false gospel. But I guarantee you, if you are His, if you're called, and you read this, and you just ask Him to reveal Himself to you, He will do that. He will show you Himself. He will reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very one that I spoke about this morning. And if you're one of those people who's not sure, you need to seek that out. We have men, we have women here who want to talk with you. We want to sit down with you, maybe even have lunch, and we want to do that. You can ask questions. We may not have all the answers, but we can talk about Jesus and what He's done in our lives. Another thing is that maybe you've just grown cold. You've grown cold to the love of God. You've grown callous to it. When you hear the gospel, it doesn't compel you. It doesn't do anything within you. When's the last time the gospel truly compelled you? When's the last time the gospel made you cry and really appreciate and thank God for what He's done? When's the last time that's happened? Don't forget the power of the gospel and the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that He came and He died, and we have forgiveness in His name. If that's you this morning, it's cold. There's not love. You don't really love God. You don't feel the love of God. Seek His face. Seek Him intimately. And He will show you His love. He will bring you back to Himself. Let's pray. God, I thank You that You're a God who is a God of love. You are love.